Welcome to Classroom 1. I am Pastor Kirk.
And I am theologian and layman Phil Fredericks.
And we will be your regular hosts on Classroom 1 each week, right here on the Voice of Confessional Lutheranism, KNNALP, FM 95.7, Lincoln, Nebraska.
What is Classroom 1? Classroom 1 is a study of Scripture, a study of the six chief parts of Christian doctrine and the Lutheran liturgy and the Lutheran confessions, which themselves are a right and reliable exposition of Scripture.
How will we do this? Well, the format is like an information class for adults or children: lecture, comment, question and answer. Classroom 1 doesn't take the place of classes at your church, but it will serve to enhance and reinforce classes taught by your pastor.
What will you need to follow along? You might want your Bible, and it will be helpful to have a copy of the Lutheran service book for liturgical references and, of course, paper and pencil to jot down notes. If you need or would like a Bible or a Lutheran service book hymnal or a copy of the Lutheran Confessions or Luther's Small Catechism, they can all be quickly obtained from Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040.
If you have specific comment or questions regarding the material we are covering on Classroom 1, contact us please at Classroom 1, KNNALP, FM 95.7, at address 3825 Wildbriar Lane, Lincoln, Nebraska, 68516, and we'll get an answer out to you ASAP. I'll repeat this again before we sign off. Okay then, I think that's all the particulars, so let's get started for this day's edition of Classroom 1. So we have been talking here at Classroom 1 about angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, and laud and magnify our God's glorious name, and that we look at these things with the eyes of our faith, in our confession of our Lord and Savior, in unity with the saints of all times and in all places. And we come together by liturgy into the divine service, which is Christ serving us, and we come there to receive his gifts. And his saints in heaven join in each and every celebration of that with us. So our voices are always united with angels and archangels and all of those who have gone before us in the faith. And they are with us in that divine liturgy, singing that divine song as we receive on this side of the altar the great redemption that Christ has earned for us and gives to us freely, without any conditions, without any requirements laid upon us. It is truly, as the prophets said of old, we are receiving without price. Christ Jesus for you, for me, delivered to you and me by his word, and especially in his sacraments, especially the sacrament of the altar, because in that Holy Communion, we are joined to an ongoing feast in the presence of God, the feast that will never end. It is the highest of worship. It is truly, indeed, the worship of the saints. And that's where we have our place, reserved for us from the foundation of the world, as the scriptures declare to us. This is where the ascension of Christ really takes us, into the Heavenly Father's family, because Christ Jesus came for you and for me. He is indeed our brother, not just in faith or by emotion, but truly flesh and blood humanity, our brother, because he took our humanity into himself. God took our flesh and blood into himself, and he placed you and me into himself when he baptized us and adopted us into that family of God. He put his name upon us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there he made you and me his own dear child and heirs of life everlasting. There is the true promise of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It is given to us from the time we are baptized.
How sad it is when you look at communion and baptism from the standpoint that people do them as a good work to appease God. You know, we always said there are two ways to look at Scripture. One is God saves you because he can, and one is God saved you through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And that God saving you because he can is one who demands that you go to baptism. He demands that you go to communion, and there's no comfort in those things.
No, all you're doing is obeying God.
Yes, I would assume they would not say you are adopted into God's family through baptism. They wouldn't say that. I don't see how they hardly could. And communion would be, you know, what do you make of it? What do you believe about it? That's what it is.
And that's what makes
it. And it would change all the time.
It does. It leaves everything upon you dependent. So if I believe that this is the body and blood of Christ, well, then it is. And if I don't believe that, well, then it obviously isn't. Well, that is to turn the Word of God literally upside down and place it's to look inside myself and what I think the Word of God really says and really what it means, and therefore I put the meaning in it, and therefore that's what it is. That's rank idolatry.
Well, it would absolutely deny the power that the Word of God has any power apart from you. Right?
You'd have to think so. I mean, here is a Word of God that literally called everything into existence at the beginning. Let there be light, and there was light. And let there be a firmament into heavens, and there was.
And he can't save me without some help.
And he can't save me unless I help him, unless I redefine this thing for him. You know, God's really dependent upon me, and that makes absolutely no scriptural sense. You know, even our relationship with God, we're related to God not because we did some wonderful deeds of merit or of good works or things recognizable by everyone. I thought we received an inheritance because of relationship. You know, my father left to my sister and I his, you know, blood relationship and children after mom died. He left to us as heirs. Well, doesn't God do the same by adopting us into his family by Christ Jesus? Making us body and blood relationship to him in Christ Jesus, who became man, body and blood, flesh and blood for us. And that's how we become family, by blood relationship. And you and I are relationship by his blood, Christ's blood, his body and blood relation, not ours, Christ's for us. So God is our Father and our own dear child. We're his own dear children through faith in Christ Jesus. By the divine power of the Holy Spirit of God through God's own life-giving, life-saving word. If it isn't delivered to us by that word of God, then where is it? Because it's certainly not going to come from me.
There are so many things that hinge on this. It's the belief about the true God and true man. I would question, you know, if you have difficulty with the Lord's Supper and baptism, you're going to have difficulty with that also. I think, and I can't draw any other conclusions from that you would say, well, maybe he's not really true God and true man, or the man is someplace, would not be the same understanding as us, which is pretty obvious about the Calvinist view or the Zwinglian view of communion. But I think you've taken away such a great comfort. That's the sad thing about it.
Yeah, because once I begin to look inside myself, the reason that Christ has given us such great gifts in his word, his baptism, and his supper, his absolution, the reason why we need those things is because I can't look inside myself and find those things. Everywhere I go and everywhere I look, there's anything but comfort. There's always more responsibilities to meet that I cannot meet. There's always more time to do things that I ought to be doing, and I'm not getting those done either. If I look in myself for righteousness, as St. Paul says, I find nothing in me except sin and death from which I can't free myself. So where is there any comfort in that? Where is there any comfort in looking for myself for a comfort that just simply isn't there in me? If it doesn't come from God, from outside of me, if it isn't delivered me by his word and the sacraments, then what comfort is there?
That's why I think those words are so resounding. The absolution after we confess our sins, the institution, the words of institution, any of those things are just, they're just so amazing to listen to, because you go, that is what is happening. That isn't, well, it could mean this, or it could, that this is what is happening.
It's my, what sins, God's word says.
My sins are forgiven. I can take that to the bank. Christ is there personally in the flesh and blood. I can guarantee, I can count on that. There's no waffling on that stuff. And that's why simple yet hard. That's when you look at that, your mind rebels against that.
Yeah, it does, because we as sinful human beings think there's something that we have to do. We're all like that Adam in our own right. We're going to get back into that garden, and we're going to get to that tree, and we're going to fix things. And that was never, never going to be possible to the sinner. And you can see that clearly. We might think that, Phil. We might think that we're going to go and fix things. We might think that we can do some work of merit. We might think that we have a better idea about how things ought to work. But that's really not what happened in the beginning either, is it? Because Adam didn't think that way. He went and hid as soon as he heard God coming, walking in the garden.
One of the things that struck me, if you read it, the book of Isaiah comes to mind, because that's just was in the daily readings. Ears to hear and they do not hear, eyes to see and they do not see. That's repeated over and over and over again. And it's very apt, because that describes us to a T too. We're like, what did Jesus say, the Jews or the Pharisees demand a miracle?
They demand signs.
Yeah. Well, that's what we want too, overlooking baptism and the Lord's Supper all the time.
The greatest miracle.
Yeah, that's right.
Signs that there
we go,
are.
Well, you know, if he made it rain or something, then I would believe.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's a sad commentary on our own lives.
Yes, indeed it is. So when we come to that Holy Communion, and the scriptures are declaring to us that heaven overlaps earth right there with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, and the words of Hebrews chapter 12 really then become the present reality to us before these, before our eyes and our hearts, our faith. And in Hebrews 12, the writer says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." The writer to the Hebrews declares this, and it becomes, as you say, Phil, so difficult for us at that point in time, because we think we have a better idea about what's going on. We think we have a better position to take on how all of this should work. And fundamentally, that's nothing other than to say, looking inside ourselves, we think we have a better word than the word of God to us.
Did God really say, we spend all our time thinking about that?
Yeah, what did God really, well, what did he mean? What
did he really mean?
I think this, I think that. And it is what God's word has always taught. And that word always does what it says, and it always accomplishes what it promises. There is no better word than the word of God. So in the liturgy of the church, this eternal worship of God enters our time, our space-time history, if I can use that term. And this is really the real time, the time which finds its beginning in God, the time which never diminishes for us at all, because it is Christ for us. It is life, and liturgy is life. And life is liturgy. And that's why that's there with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. So that when we hear those words, we can see and remember in faith to the word of God that this is really what's going on around us. Not all of the other stuff that we think is so important. Liturgy is life, and life is liturgy. That's the format for receiving this precious, this blessed, this wonderful gift of our God.
And it never, ever, never, ever wears out.
No.
I told you we just got another vehicle because your vehicles wear out. You daily return to your baptism, as Luther says. And it's a new thing every day. I think I told you the story.
The mercies of God are new every morning, as it says.
Yeah, I think I told you the story about when I was doing surveys, this person was deeply distraught about something. And we were talking about the forgiveness of sins. And when we talked about the forgiveness of sins, the guy burst into tears. That was such a singular response. And it was, I said, you start over every day with the forgiveness of sins. You start every day. And I don't know if he had never thought of that, but that was such a response. I had never, you know, you talk about those things. That guy started crying.
Yeah.
And I don't know if nobody ever told him that or if he'd never thought about that. But that's, I was just thinking about that as you go, as you went through that. It's every morning it's new.
Indeed. And, indeed, it is.
That's a great thing too.
And as well as throughout the day. Because, you know, as Dr. Luther's first of the 95 Theses spoke, and as Matthew's gospel is very clear in the use of the original term that the Spirit inspired him to use, that when Christ our Lord spoke about a life of repentance, he meant that our entire life is to be one of repentance. Repentance is a continual thing. And repentance is nothing other than that contrition in our heart, because we have sinned against God and we know we are not righteous before him. And recognizing that, repentance also contains the joyous assurance of hope that our sins are pardoned. They are forgiven in Christ Jesus. And that's the blessed thing of that. So repentance contains those two parts. The sorrow that I have sinned against God and the joyful hope of the faith that the Holy Spirit has given us, that our sins are forgiven. And so when that man heard those, maybe he had never heard those words before. Maybe he understood as repentance as being something, again, that he had to do, something he had to correct, something that he had to accomplish in order to appease God. And you know, colloquially speaking, he might even look at it and say, well, God must have something still for me to do in my life. And I'm trying to accomplish that even though I don't.
Plan.
Yeah, I don't. Yeah, I'm trying to work his plan. I don't quite know what it is, but I'm trying to be as good as I can. And to hear that you don't have to be. Christ has put away your sin. Stop trying to do the work better than Christ has already worked it for you. His sacrifice was sufficient. His blood washes away your sins. Not your efforts, not keeping whatever you think God's plan is for you. Christ has already accomplished it for you. That's the repentant joy that we have, that we speak about in our divine liturgy. That in repentant joy we come before God knowing that I am sinful and unclean. But the joy is that Christ has forgiven me all of my sins, and his mercies are new every morning, minute by minute through the day. I don't lose that forgiveness because we have the promise of Christ in. It was recorded in Hebrews beautifully. I will never leave you or forsake you.
That's such a wonderful tension we as Christians live under. On one hand, we are viewed in Christ by God, we're viewed as holy. And on the other hand, we can look at ourselves and go, that's amazing, because I can look at my life and go, I pretty much made a wreck of that today. But on the other hand, I'm viewed as holy by God. That is just, you know, if that doesn't drive you to repentance and to awe, that ought to.
Awe,
because
we have eyes
have been opened by the law, and we go, oh.
I guess I'm not quite as good as I thought.
But God sees me as holy in Christ.
In Christ.
That is just, that's amazing.
Yeah, it leaves you in that tension.
Yes.
And so long as we are on this side of the grave,
that's the
tension in which we live. And that, you know, St. Paul talks about that extensively throughout the epistles to bring that point home. Yes, I am a sinner, but I am redeemed in the blood of Christ Jesus. And how can that be? Well, this is a work that only God can do. That's why our liturgy, because our liturgy keeps taking us to that. It keeps banging us over and over and over again. Christ for you. Christ for you. Christ has redeemed you. Christ has reconciled God to you. The burden is lifted. My yoke is easy, Jesus said, and my burden is light. Why? Because he has done all of this for you and for me. So our worship, our liturgy, always takes us to what God has done for us. And Christianity is the only religion like that. In every other religion, the sacrifices are supposed to be offered to God to appease the God or the idol or whatever it might be. Or we've got to work in our lives in order to satisfy our God. Or we've got to achieve something for our God so that he can look at us and see how deserving we are and then lift us up. Christianity is the only religion anywhere ever where God not only is for us, but God is for us in the flesh. That God comes with us to do for us what we could never do. It is God who comes to us and delivers to us. As Jesus said, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to just gift it to you. This is the kind of a God we have, who does for us, who works for us, who brings us to faith, who keeps us in faith, who redeems us and reconciles us to the Father forever and ever. Our worship is only of that God. For every other God, just as I say it in the last classroom one, they fade into complete nothingness, because they are. They are nothing but extensions of human frailties that that can offer and do for you nothing.
I think that's what, in the end, that's what our discussions sort of center around, because it's so awe-inspiring. You have on this hand, you have God and man as one, which is just... that's hard to understand. On the other hand, you have us, which sort of mirrors that in that we are holy and sinless at
in,
the same
in, sinful, Christ at the
sinful
same
at the same time.
Yeah.
And that's an endless discussion you can have, because Scripture talks about those things. You can't go too far, but it does talk about those things. And it's fun to look at that and ponder the mystery of both of those things. How can these seemingly opposite things exist together?
Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah, and maybe we need to keep that discussion going all the time so that we don't get the thinking that, once again, we have a better word than God does.
Well, I think you have to keep that, like I've said before, you have to keep these things before your eyes at all the time.
Yes.
You think, well, I've been going to church all my life. I don't need to listen to law and gospel. I just need a little bit of gospel. That's not true. You need to keep the law in front of your eyes and the gospel, because you will mess them up. You need to keep the saint and sinner before your eyes so you understand where you are in relationship to God. You need to understand, you need to keep Christ the crucified before your eyes all the time, because otherwise you'll devise your own methods.
Yeah, indeed we will. I mean, that's the nature of being a sinful being. And it is Christ for us who has kept it straight.
We are such cliches.
Yes. So the liturgy is that format, helps keep us, so to speak, on that straight and narrow so that we don't lose that. And the better training that we have in it, the more... What would be the word? I don't want to say habit. It's not a habit, but the course of our life begins to take on more and more of that liturgical kind of look, where it is baptism, invocation, and confession of sins, and receiving Christ's forgiveness, and knowing that we are reconciled to God, and then we hear his word and receive Christ's body and blood for the strengthening of that faith on that daily liturgical walk of ours, and that we might do those good works for our neighbor who desperately need them. And keep it straight that the good works don't have anything to do with Christ's redemption and reconciliation of us to God the Father. The good works are for this life and for this
for
life.
Our neighbor.
Yeah, and our neighbor who proves every day that he or she desperately needs our love and the good works that we can offer, as when our neighbor looks at us and they say, "Boy, I sure feel sorry for old Jack and Phil, because they sure prove to us how much they need our good works each and every day."
Well, I think that's why the liturgy as it's speaking of the liturgy that's printed in our hymnal, why it never goes old if you keep those things before your eyes. If you view it merely as a way to satisfy God, of course it's going to grow old. It's going to become tiresome thing you do over and over and over again. But if it recounts, which it does, what God has done for us, it recounts to us the mystery of God-man, the mystery of the holy sinner. It recounts that to you, and those things never grow old. But it does go old to try and satisfy someone all the time. And that's, I think that's what happens. That's why you branch off into new and exciting ways to worship, because obviously I'm getting bored with this, so God must be getting bored with this.
Yeah, that, you know, a lovely bride and I were talking to you just the other day about just exactly what you're saying there. A little bit different kind of a context, but we will get to the point very easily, apart from the Word of God, apart from that liturgy of life, when we begin to think that we do know it all and we don't need this anymore. That, well, wait a minute. We were talking, and I said, "No, just wait a minute. Did we celebrate Easter last year, the resurrection of yeah. And we've been celebrating Easter, I've been celebrating it for at least the 39 years that I've been around, and we celebrate that every year, and we celebrate Good Friday and Maundy Thursday and Holy Week, and will we celebrate Christmas again, this year? Well, of course we'll celebrate Christmas. Now, haven't we heard the Christmas story for all the years that we've been alive? Don't we know the Christmas story? Let's just dispense with that and go do something else. Let's just dispense with Easter and go do something else. Let's dispense with the Word of God, because we've heard most of the major Bible stories out there. We don't need to hear that anymore. We got it. We get the point, okay? We know all of this stuff. It's quite contrary even to what the Word of God itself has to say. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." St. Paul said faith comes by listening to the word of God in Romans 10. St. Paul said preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season in that word of God. Everywhere Jesus went, he preached and taught the word of God. And we think we have it better, and we don't need this anymore, and we can get on to some other kinds of things. We can fix things just as good as God can. And I think you're very right. We need to stay focused on these things and not abandon them, because they are part and parcel of our life in Christ, of that new obedience that we have in Christ.
It's the answer. There isn't something else that's the answer. We always have a plan. We have a method. That's not the answer. The answer is in the Word of God and in the sacraments. And we're like little kids. When you send them off on a task, they're walking and they go, "Okay, I got to do that. I got to do
this.
Look at that." Yeah. And,
I've got time for that.
Yeah. But that's exactly, I worked for a guy one time that was that way. He'd be driving his feed truck. He never could get his chores done, because in the middle of doing his chores, he'd look out the window and he'd go, "I got to do that."
Yeah.
And 2 hours later, he'd go, "Oh, I got to feed." Well, that's exactly the way we have all these things enticing us to the one side or the other. And they're very good things too. And we do that over and over and over again.
Indeed.
It's like I said, we're like a cliche. You go, every stupid thing that we think of people doing, look at that. I did that too.
Yeah.
And that's very the true. Good part. We can return. Forgiveness. Oh my gosh. Come back. I want you back.
Yeah.
And instead of going, "You guys are idiots."
Yeah. Remember, we are baptized into Christ Jesus. And that baptism is good, because
that's right.
The Word of God stands behind it. Then that's what we need to continually, as sinful, fallen people, as well as saints redeemed by Christ, we need to keep that always before us. You're listening to Classroom 1. We've reworked our program schedule here at KNNA. There have been changes. And with all the changes and adding new programs and working computer issues and especially recording issues for replay, I encourage you to go to our website at www.thecross957.org and check our new program schedule on our website to stay current. Now, we may be adding new programs, but the schedule there now, this is the one that we'll be sticking with for the upcoming future. We also hope to have printed schedules for distribution, and they'll be available at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, just north of 40th and Old Cheney Road here in Lincoln. So you could stop by and pick one of those up. Now, I'm not going to guarantee that we have them right now because, well, we're still an all-volunteer station, and it takes a little bit of work to get everything up and running just like we'd like it to. So please always be patient with us. But all of us here at FM 95.7 are working to improve and continue to bring you the quality programs we offer to you and your family and your friends. So check that new schedule at www.thecross957.org. Phil and I have been talking about worship and liturgy and our life in that liturgy under Christ. And it is our life. Liturgy is life, and life is liturgy, and worship assumes liturgy. It must, because worship assumes structure, according to God. For God is a God of order, divine order. And as we maintain, we do not know how to worship God. We do not know what to say to God, what to do, or even whether we can come into the presence of God at all in a God-pleasing way. The only way we can know this is if God tells us all this and more. He must do that by His word to us. We're sinners, and we've spoken about that on this edition of Classroom 1. And we know from Scripture that sinners will not stand on their own in the presence of the Holy God and live, as the Word of God from of old has revealed to us. And it has been such order in the liturgy from the beginning. In the Old Testament, tabernacle is the most clearly seen evidence of liturgy. And the entire structure of the tabernacle itself, the how it was built, the outer court and the holy place and the holy of holies, the appointments, the ceremonies themselves, they're all structured. And they are structured not because Moses in the Old Testament sat down and said, well, all of these things, if I come up and do we do all of these things, and I discuss this with my the heads of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, that we will come up with a way that is God-pleasing. So why don't we try this? And why don't we do this? And why don't we make this? And, oh, here's the arrangement that this looks like a pretty good arrangement to us. And we're going to decide all of these things, and we're going to do all of these things. Then we're going to go to God and say, hey, God, what do you think? And God, of course, knowing our good intentions and the goodness of our hearts, He will say, oh, guys, you know, I'm really pleased with what you've done. It was quite the opposite. God is the one who said, this is what you will do. This is how you will do it. I will give my spirit to the people so that they know exactly what I want, and you do it the way I tell you. And that's how we know our worship, even today, is acceptable to God and pleasing to Him. How? Because God gives it to us in His Word. These are the things that you have. So what has God given us? Well, if we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we can hear St. Luke record precisely what it is. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or their teaching, in fellowship. That doesn't mean having cake and cinnamon rolls and coffee after the church service. It means that we are united in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we gather together in fellowship. The family of God gathered together in the liturgy at the church together. Fellowship. The unity is not one of blood necessarily, although my daughter and my granddaughter are in church with us, Phil, just like your family is with you. But this is the unity in the bond of faith that we share in Christ Jesus. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's fellowship there. And in the breaking of bread, which is the New Testament way of speaking about the supper of the body and blood of our Lord given to us in the bread and the wine, as Christ had said. He took the bread, take, eat, this is my body. He took the wine, take and drink, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And both are given for the remission of our sins, the breaking of bread. And in the prayers, where we bring our own sacrifices to God at that point, in the prayers that we offer to God, and he promises prayers offered to him in faith, he will hear and he will grant to us according to his word and his will. And the word and the will of God in these things is given to us clearly in the word of Scripture. We know that worship is acceptable to us because he gives it to us in his word. And the traditions of the church here help us because they follow that line completely through. They began with invocation, then there was confession and absolution, then there was the hearing of the word of God as it was read publicly in the divine service, and preaching, as St. Paul said, preach the word, not just distribute Bibles, not just read the Bible, but preach. And St. Paul will reinforce that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans. How shall they hear unless someone is sent? The Lord's Supper to follow that, and then the benediction at the end, where we go out into the world to love and serve God and our neighbor in the new obedience of faith, that God will go with us there as the baptized people of God, even as we entered the divine service in our baptism.
Just a couple of comments. You talked about the Old Testament, the worship in the Old Testament. One of the things that, as you get older, you discover. So when we were in grade school, I went to a parochial school, and we spent a great deal of time on the catechism, which is fine. We did not spend very much time on the Old Testament in Scripture. And I've heard it said that most Lutherans are effective Marcionites when it comes to the Old Testament. And that's true, because we really don't. Then we get through Genesis all right. We get through Exodus all right. Then we get to Leviticus, and we start to bog down there because you go, oh my gosh, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Well, then you get to Joshua, Judges. Then you're all right again. And those just seem to us to be a recounting of rules for some obscure reason. Well, it wasn't. It pointed toward Christ, and we never really spent that much time talking about that.
Yeah, that's what the Marcionite is. Well,
we just dismissed
the Old Testament. We don't need that. The Old Testament doesn't apply to us anymore. And that is, well, if the Old Testament didn't apply to us, then why does God give it to us?
Well, is it in Luke 23 where Jesus says Moses and the Psalms and the prophets,
they testify of me. They point to me.
And so that's what he's talking about. And we didn't spend much time with that. And quite frankly, it's difficult for a lot of people now when you say, well, you know, we don't trot out two or three passages with thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, that one, and behold, a virgin shall conceive. Genesis 3:15, and that's really all that pertained to Christ. Well, that's kind of a sad commentary on that we didn't continue like we should have, continue studying. And the other thing, we sort of water down words, or we get the Americanized meaning of them, that fellowship, that word of fellowship. If you would ask most people about fellowship, they would do exactly what you said. Let's go to the fellowship hall and have some, you know, fine coffee.
Yeah, kind of friendly interchange.
Yeah.
And, you know,
and that's not,
yeah,
that's
kind
what
of
it is.
Kick back and relax, yeah.
It's just become, you have to be careful about words and what they mean. And that one has become virtually meaningless as far as, you know, anything doctrinal in the church is. It's just a word we use with very little understanding of what we're saying. Any of those words.
In fact, it's the same root word that is used for the Lord's Supper.
Is it koinonia? Is that the koinonia word?
It's the koinonia word. And that's spoken of in connection with the communion. That's what the word means. So there's something closer there in that that term fellowship, besides just kicking back and having a little friendly conversation about the day's events and activities, over a cup of coffee after church. This is we're talking about here the flesh and blood relationship that we have in Christ Jesus, and therefore with each other, because we are receiving the one bread and the one cup in the supper of our Lord Himself.
And I think the casualty of that has been, the idea of close communion. That's not a big issue with most people anymore. In fact, I think most people would argue that, what's the difference? We all want to go to the same place. Well, those things, those words are pretty specific.
They are specific.
They're very specific.
For the family of God in Christ Jesus, those who are the flesh and blood relationship with the triune God through Christ. The same body and blood of Christ that flowed through his veins is delivered to me in the sacrament when I eat and drink his body and blood there at his supper, as does every other Lutheran Christian who kneels with me there. The Word of God has given that wonderful blessing to me. So I have that relationship with my Savior, with the triune God, and with the others who kneel there to receive his body and blood with me. There's no greater fellowship or gift.
But I think when you do that Americanized fellowship, then they start saying, this is just a fellowship meal.
And it's just...
It loses that, and there's very little understanding of what it means to participate in the Lord's Supper with other people. The other thing that always surprises me about that, so you read Luther's attack on Calvin and Zwingli, and these people risked their lives for what they believed about communion. Now we have a hard understanding, difficult time understanding what they were even talking about, or why would you risk your life over something like that?
Yeah.
Can't we all just get along, go to communion together? I mean, that's pretty sad. That's another sad thing I think about, is the lack of understanding or the lack of willingness to even look at it and say, see what it says here, not what you think.
Yeah, and it's important to look at that and to take the Word of God seriously. I mean, it was serious in the beginning, and it brought death when our first father and mother didn't pay any attention to it. They had their own take on it, and they could, the devil sounded good when he tempted them, and the fruit looked good when they saw it, and of course it should. I mean, God said all things were good, but when they disobeyed the Word of God at that point, the eating of the fruit only confirmed the disobedience that they had already decided on. And so how did that work out for us, as they say? Well, it didn't work out too good. So maybe we ought to take that Word of God a whole lot more serious when he gives us that. Since it is God who has given us all of this from the beginning, it never was ours to mess around with. It is ours to hear and receive and believe, because God gives it for us. It is for us men and for our salvation. And when we take it in some different direction, as you were saying earlier, you lose all of the comfort, all of the connection with it, and we'll make something out of it that God has never intended us to make. And then we wonder why there are difficulties.
And I think that's key. We take the comfort out of it, because what we do is we turn it into something that we do rather than what God
does for us.
And if you want to argue that, that was Old Testament stuff, well, then you're kind of arguing, you're kind of forgetting the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You're kind of forgetting Paul's letter to the Corinthians. People were dying, growing sick and dying over the mishandling of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
And I think we just kind of gloss over those things and go, well, Ananias and Sapphira died because they were dishonest people. Well, the interesting thing is they didn't lie to the apostles. They lied to the Holy Spirit.
To the Holy Spirit. And
we don't think about that much either.
It was
a pretty harsh statement.
Specific. Yeah, it is a very, very powerful statement. So it is important, again, to listen. And the liturgy helps focus us on listening to the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, receiving it, and believing it. So when we gather together as at the communion table, when we gather together as the family of God in our our worship. We gather around our heavenly shepherd, Christ Jesus, and we are not engaged there in mindless bleating, as you know, I can listen to the cattle lowing out here, you know, and not...
I know the feeling.
Yeah, and, you know, the sheep that are there, you know, out in the pasture and they're bleating. I mean, you can hear that, but that's not our worship. Our worship is the Word of God. It is the vehicle for receiving that those gifts of Christ. And our worship will always have the structure of liturgy because we are caught up in that heavenly rhythm that originates outside of us, in God, in heaven. And it is delivered to us by His Word. Take that Word of God serious. It is not for us to mess around with. It is for us to hear, to investigate so that we know what it says, but to be clear about what that word says. And the Word of God is quite clear. Spend the time in searching it and researching it, as Jesus said. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Spend the time, more time there. Spend more time listening to sports and the game and the news and what's going on in current events. And with everything else that we've got going on, we really don't spend the time in the Word of God that we ought to be spending. It ought to be the other way around. I would rather be talking anymore to someone who has little knowledge of which team is beat the other team last night, but rather knows well what Jesus said about this or that, as far as the Scriptures are concerned.
The national championship for college was Monday night, right?
Oh, I don't know.
Last week. What day of the week? Anyway, it was Monday night. It was Monday night. Yeah, it was Monday night. And if you go to ESPN, that game is replayed every day, almost the entire day, from a different viewpoint, and we think nothing of that.
Did it always end the same, or did it?
Well, I was curious about that.
Yeah. Let's see a rerun. Maybe
people tune into that. You know, they go, "Oh, I'll watch that. You know, I'll watch it over and over again." And here, you know, God makes it very. There was doubt about the outcome of that game. There's no doubt about the outcome of this. That's the, you know. I don't affect the outcome of this. You know, if you want to study that Word of God, the good thing about that is...
The Word of God will not change.
It won't change. And where will the understanding come from? Because I'm a smart guy? No!
It'll come by the Spirit.
That's right.
Out of that Word of God.
And
the Spirit will open our hearts and minds because we're in that Word of God.
And that's why, you know, we just... we want to be gamblers. Oh, here's what I'll do. I'll gamble with my eternity. You know, we'll just do that.
Yeah,
that is true. Yeah. We'll just fixate on that game and then go, you know, but the pure Word of God, now I've got that.
Yeah, I got it. So we're Lutheran, and to be Lutheran is to be liturgical. And from beginning to end, Lutheran worship or Lutheran liturgy takes on that kind of structure where the Word of God is a very comforting and joyful thing to us, but it is also a very serious thing. And so our form of liturgy, it reflects that, what we believe, teach, and confess. And why? Because it is drawn directly from God's own Word, which we take quite serious. And when you think about it, even all of human life is really lived within those similar kinds of structures, within forms. Change the structure of the thing, and it's changed. Now, you know, we're talking about sports. You know, we can that's a great example. Remove the yard lines from the football field, or take away the time clock in football, and football's no longer football. Business with no agenda or chairman. The corporate board meeting becomes something other than a corporate board meeting. Free for all, perhaps, but it won't be the board meeting anymore. Well, so too in the church. Change the Lutheran Lutheran structure, the liturgy. Don't take the Word of God serious. Make it all about us. And Lutheran worship is changed into something else. But it won't be any longer centered on the Word of God. and the things of God and receiving the gifts that Christ has for us through the Word of God, it'll be all about us and what we do and et cetera. And we already know that I am sinful and unclean and I am under the wrath of God and I would be lost forever unless Christ our Lord delivered me. And that's the way it is with everyone, whether they care to look at it quite that abruptly or not. That is what the Scriptures declare. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Or the Isaiah passage, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our worship becomes something very different when it becomes about us instead of for us, Christ for us. It is the Word of God that is delivering the gifts of God to us, and we ought be where the gifts of Christ are delivered, because they're not going to be anywhere else.
Well, if we want to plan on the liturgy ourselves, all we have to look to, I believe it's in Genesis, every imagination from a man's heart is evil from his, if a man's heart is evil from his youth. It doesn't say some of them. It says every.
All of them.
All of their imaginations.
Yeah, and that's quite
so true. If we want to wander around in the liturgy, you just have to remember that passage.
Indeed.
You know, God said that before the flood, and he repeated basically the same thing after the flood. Right after the flood, too.
Yes.
That was pretty interesting.
Yeah. So, our liturgy is a serious matter, as well as being a joyful matter at the same time, like anything else would be. Now, that doesn't mean that our liturgy is going to be old and tired, as one man put it to me some years ago, and some would even have us to believe. It is not too complicated. It is not intended to be showy or glitzy. That's not what's there. If we would have looked at the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the ceremonies and the sacrifices, I suppose the sacrifice part when they did all the animals at various occasions, that might not have been really glitzy. But, I get the point kind of a thing. It's not that. In the same way that football rules gradually evolve, or meetings change because of different configurations or challenges to businesses, and rules and laws take us in different directions in our culture, so liturgy also adapts. But in so doing, football still is going to remain football, regardless of the few changes. And the business is going to remain the business. And the culture doesn't simply disintegrate into powder because laws governing this, that, or the other thing are passed. All of that remains. So there are some details that are modified, but the essence remains constant as far as our liturgy is concerned. It is still, we continue in the Apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of the bread, the communion, and in our prayers. So our liturgy, is it exactly word for word, item for item, exactly the same as it was 500 years ago under Luther at Wittenberg, or with St. James himself in 40 AD Jerusalem? Yeah, it is. Liturgy develops, and I use the term advisedly here, it evolves to a point, but the evolvement is a matter of detail, not of type. So maybe St. James didn't chant his liturgy rather than speaking. We may stand in our day and age rather than kneeling. Our pastors may wear vestments. I mean, we call them the alb, the longer white or kind of off-white garment, as opposed to the cassock and surplice, the black, long underneath, and then the surplus, the white that goes over. Or sometimes you might see, but it was when I was growing up, a black preaching gown.
That's what they had when I was
when
I was growing up.
And
imagine my shock when someone wore something besides that.
I can remember the big discussion in my family when our pastor went from the black preaching gown to wearing the cassock and surplus. It was interesting. What was that going to look like? We had no idea because we hadn't really we hadn't really seen him in that yet. And I can remember that I was little then, 4 and 5 years old, And I can still remember those discussions. Our communion wafers today is another thing. They're the, of the small white disc variety instead of the unleavened bread. You know, we may sing the hymns to a piano or organ instead of singing them a cappella. But these are the kinds of changes in detail to liturgy that come about. And that's all they are. If Martin Luther from the 16th century were to come back to our church now, or St. James of 40 AD to come and enter a Lutheran church on a Sunday morning, he would recognize our liturgy as being his liturgy. He would know every part of it. He would recognize all of it.
He would know what we were doing. I was just thinking about that Acts passage. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and of prayers. If that's what they're doing, we know that they chanted psalms or sang psalms.
Yes.
They sang hymns.
Yes.
They had prayers. We know that communion was offered. We know that they had preaching. We know that they read the letters from the apostles. We know they read scripture in the synagogue. So you would go to their service and you would know exactly what was going on.
Absolutely.
And they would know exactly what was going on in our service.
Absolutely. So it's not like that there's been some magnanimous change in the worship itself. As if the church, as one pastor put it, used to worship by shooting off guns and swinging from ropes in the sanctuary. And now we don't do that anymore, of course. We got better over the years. But rather, there is simply the ebb and flow over time which modifies the details of our liturgical practice. But the structure remains intact. So in all liturgy, in all ages, the core, the center, is that God remains the gracious giver, while we always remain the recipients. God is always the initiator, the eternal initiator. And we receive the gifts he bestows by his eternal spirit. And then we respond in ways which he has taught us. Pray, praise, and give thanks, as the psalmist would say it. And this doesn't change. We always use God's words. Words he has given us to speak. There isn't, as you've spoken before, Phil, there's no comfort, there's no assurance in any other words. Only our God has the words of eternal life.
I think that's always the problem with when you go to something like praise worship. It's about what you're doing for God. And people will say, I felt so great because I was able to do this and do this for God in service for God, to do something for God. And I think that's the issue with that. I don't think if they had the right direction, it wouldn't make any difference, but it always turns it around and points it about my actions.
And that
doesn't make any difference. Whether you have a liturgical, as they would call, or a praise worship, if you turn it around, it's incorrect. Doesn't make any difference
what the format is. Yeah, you're right. That's the underlying thing.
Yes.
You're dead on target there. The greatest thing about it is that even when I don't feel so good, even when I might not feel forgiven, the word of God is the assurance that I have, whether I feel about it or not. It is the word of God that tells me you are forgiven all your sins. I like here at Good Shepherd where Pastor Mirandi will pronounce the absolution that way, and even at other points in the service when those words are to be spoken, but he will slow it down so that you can really hear and focus once again from our God, your sins, all your sins are forgiven you. And thanks be to God for that.
You said that, and some pastors don't do that, and some do. And I went to a service where the guy didn't do it, and it was noticeable.
Yes.
When he said that, a lot of guys will slow down in the words of institution, and once you hear that, you go, well, I like that. And when it's like, from a human standpoint, you're going, what's he trying to rush through this service or what? But, those things are nice because they're pointers to us to pay attention to this. There's something going on here. And I was disappointed. So, anyway.
Yes. You are listening to Classroom 1. If you have questions regarding the content of Classroom 1, drop us a line here at Classroom 1, 3825 Wildbriar Lane, Lincoln, Nebraska, 68516. That's Classroom 1, 3825 Wildbriar Lane, here in Lincoln, Nebraska. And Phil and I will be glad to get an answer out to you as soon as we can. You've been tuned in and listening to Classroom 1 on KNNALP FM 95.7, Lincoln, Nebraska.